I'd ask you to turn to Matthew 19. Our study has expanded beyond Matthew 19 as we go through the book of Matthew. We've come to this subject of divorce and divorce and remarriage, and so we're spending a little more time on that subject and not looking strictly at Matthew 19. But that is kind of our starting point on the subject. Last week we mentioned there's basically four views on this subject. Goes from one extreme, a very liberal view on the subject, to a very strict view on the subject. That very liberal view would be that divorce and remarriage at any time, for anybody, for any reason. That's pretty much where our society is today, that divorce and remarriage is not really an issue. It's fine for anybody at any time, for any reason. Not many Christians would agree with that. They certainly understand that Scripture does say something about it, and we vary in exactly what we believe Scripture says, but we pretty much all agree that at least it doesn't say that divorce and remarriage is for anybody at any time for any reason. The other extreme of that is that there is no divorce and therefore no remarriage for anyone at any time for any reason. So you have those two extremes. One is any time for anyone for any reason. The other is there is no divorce whatsoever for any reason for anyone at any time. Two extremes. Then there's two views kind of in between those two. One is that there is divorce under certain circumstances that is permitted, but never remarriage for any reason at any time. And then there is the view where divorce and remarriage both are permissible under certain circumstances. So that's the four views that basically are out there. Last week we also looked at some other passages, Matthew 5, Mark 10, Luke 16, Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, and I tried to kind of put it in a nutshell, so I did put that on a slide here just to try to put in a nutshell the New Testament passages that deal with this subject, and there's not a lot. Yes, Larry. An individual, you mean?
No, a denomination
or a group. The Catholic Church at one point would have held to that. They would give annulments, but they would not allow for divorce. Some very legalistic, fundamental Baptist have held to that in the past. Not sure very many do today, but in the past that was not an uncommon view. I shouldn't say it that way. Maybe it was uncommon, but it was certainly out there, more prevalent than it is today. Just kind of summarize some of these verses. Matthew 5:32, one who divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery. As we said last week, that's a statement where the wife, as she remarries, is committing adultery, but the husband is also guilty of that divorce and causing that adultery. And so both are guilty under those circumstances. And then we have one who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's stated in Matthew 19:9, Mark 10:11, and Luke 16:18. One who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. One who divorces her husband and marries another commits adultery, Mark 10:12. One who marries a woman who has been divorced commits adultery. Matthew 5:32, also Matthew 19:9 and Luke 16:18. So that's kind of the scenarios that these verses in the Gospels address. Divorce your wife, you're causing her to commit adultery. You divorce your wife and marry another yourself, you're committing adultery. You marry one who has been divorced, you're committing adultery. And then it also says if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, commits adultery. So it pretty well sums up every circumstance. Now again, with reference to the Matthew passages, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, there is the exception clause, except for the cause of fornication. We'll probably get to that tonight as we begin to deal with that exception clause. But without that exception clause, this is what we have. And as we've emphasized, Matthew's the only one that does have that exception clause. Matthew or Mark and Luke do not include it. And then we also looked at Romans 7 that says a wife is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, and to be married to another while he is alive makes her an adulteress. That's Romans 7:23. It's a pretty straightforward statement. 1 Corinthians 7:10 through 15 has a couple of scenarios. If a wife leaves her husband, she is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Again, a very straightforward statement. A wife leaves her husband, she is to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Another very straightforward statement there in 1 Corinthians 7, the husband is not to divorce the wife. An unsaved spouse is not grounds for divorce. Paul addresses that there in 1 Corinthians 7. If your unbelieving spouse, whether it be the husband or the wife, the unbelieving spouse is pleased to dwell with the believer, then the believer does not have a right to divorce that spouse because they're an unbeliever. If the unbeliever is willing to stay in the marriage, then you stay in the marriage. But then it does say if an unsaved spouse leaves the believer is not under bondage in such cases. So you've got an unbelieving spouse that doesn't want to stay in the marriage, and that unbelieving spouse leaves, it says that the believer that's left is not under bondage in such cases. Do you have any questions? I'm just trying to summarize those verses. That's about the extent of the New Testament verses that deal with this subject. Again, we'll get into this exception clause here in a little bit, as well as this thought here in 1 Corinthians 7, not under bondage in such cases. We'll address those two thoughts. Gail?
What about divorcing the spouse and then remarrying the spouse?
Okay.
The question is,
what about one who divorces his spouse and then later on desires to reconcile? Is it permissible to get remarried? And the passage in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 24, when there was this writing of divorcement, if a husband divorced his wife, his wife remarried, and then that husband divorced the wife, it was not permitted for the first husband to remarry her. Nothing is said about if you divorce your wife and then later choose to reconcile that you can't get remarried. That would be permitted. But in that Deuteronomy 24 passage, if the wife had remarried and then got divorced again, that then you were not to marry that the first husband. That makes sense? So as long as there was no remarriage involved, then the husband and wife could get back together in reconciliation. And in fact, in Romans 7 here says, if the wife leaves her husband, she's to remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So it would be permitted to be reconciled. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
Even though they divorce and separate, they still be legally married in God's eyes? Yes or no?
Question is, if basically, I think the question is, does God recognize divorce?
Yeah.
In other words, if a husband divorces his wife, does God recognize that divorce, or does God still see them as married? And I believe that God does recognize divorce. I base that upon John chapter 4, where Christ said to the woman at the well, "You have had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband." He did not say you've had one husband and have lived with four other men. He said you have had five husbands. So apparently God recognized the four husbands, that she had been divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried. And that divorce and that remarriage was recognized. I know there's lots of questions. I'm just based basically on this summary. Do you have questions? Well, you know, as we go through this, and even at the end, we'll open it wide open for your questions, and I doubt there'll be very many answers, but we'll open up your questions anyway.
I have a friend in California that her husband divorced her, and she never remarried.
Mm-hmm. She's giving a scenario in California, a friend whose husband divorced her, and she remained single. The husband did remarry, but then when that husband passed away, the first wife did marry at that time. And again, from a scriptural standpoint, with that husband being now passed away, she would be free to remarry. Let's look at this exception clause. Again, I had you turn to Matthew 19, verse 9. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife or divorce his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. Except it be for fornication. Seems to be giving permission to divorce one's wife if there is fornication involved. The scenario here is the husband divorcing his wife. I think we would be safe to say that the reverse would apply as well, a wife divorcing her husband. The reason most of the time in Scripture, now Mark is the one exception. That passage there in Mark does specifically address the wife divorcing her husband, but we need to understand in this culture at this time, a wife divorcing her husband was almost unheard of. That just did not happen. It was just, you know, because of society, because of just the economic conditions, a wife that divorced her husband would have been left destitute, and so that just didn't happen. And so most of the time when it's addressed, it's about the husband divorcing the wife, because that was much more prevalent. But having said that, I think we can understand that in our society where it's a husband divorcing a wife, wife divorcing her husband, it's very prevalent both directions, that what he says here concerning a husband divorcing his wife except for the cause of fornication would also apply to a wife divorcing her husband, except for the cause of fornication. So just to clarify that. So this exception, fornication. The word fornication, your translation may use the word sexual immorality. It is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. It is a word that refers to all manner of sexual sin. It's a very general term. It can include adultery. It can include premarital sex. It can include pornography. It can include all sexual sin is included in this word fornication. The question arises, twofold. Why is Matthew the only one that has this exception clause? Mark does not include it. Luke does not include it. Even though they're recording the same event in their gospel when Christ makes this statement, Mark and Luke do not include the exception clause. Matthew does. Now, don't misunderstand me. Once is enough. It doesn't have to be included in every occasion to make it truth. And so the fact that Matthew states it here, it is truth. But why does Matthew state it and Mark and Luke do not? And then why the word fornication? Why doesn't he use the word adultery? If they're married and they commit that sexual sin of having sex outside of marriage, then that's called adultery. Why does Christ not use the word adultery except for the cause of adultery? Why does he use this word, this more general word, which is often used to refer to premarital sex, not extramarital sex? Adultery is the extramarital. This word, porneia, is the premarital. Why does he use that? Several possibilities, a couple of possibilities. I'm going to try to be as fair as I can be and present differing views so that you can get a full picture of it. Many would argue that Christ uses this word porneia because he is referring to the betrothal period. Understanding the Jewish marriage custom, the betrothal period, it was the period of time that Joseph and Mary found themselves in prior to the birth of Christ. That betrothal period, they have been betrothed to each other. They've gone through the ceremony of betrothal, which was rather elaborate. During that betrothal period, you were considered husband and wife. The marriage has not yet been consummated. They have not had the marriage ceremony itself, the marriage supper. The marriage has not been consummated, but they were considered husband and wife because they had been betrothed. The dowry had been given. The father of the bride has pronounced the marriage blessing upon them. The groom has gone back home to build a bridal chamber, and then on the given day he would come back to get his bride, bring her back to the bridal chamber. The marriage would be consummated. They'd have the marriage feast. During this betrothal period that could last anywhere from a month or two to a year or two, that betrothal period, Joseph and Mary were betrothed. Mary was found to be pregnant. Joseph, assuming that she had been unfaithful to him. And we read there in Matthew chapter 1 that he was inclined to give her a writing of divorcement and put her away or divorce her. See, again, they were considered married. They were considered husband and wife. In fact, remember when the angel came to Joseph, the angel specifically said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife." She's already considered his wife, though it had not yet been consummated. So during that betrothal period, it was assumed that Mary had committed sexual immorality, fornication. And so during that period of time, Joseph was free to give her a writing of divorcement. And so when Christ uses this term, except it be for the cause of fornication, he uses the word fornication because he's talking about that betrothal period. It would not have been considered adultery because the marriage had not been consummated, but it was considered sexual sin because they were in that betrothal period considered husband and wife. And so the exception clause would refer to the betrothal period. And if you were found unfaithful in sexual sin during that betrothal period, that divorcement would be permitted. That's one view. Does that make sense? I'm not asking you that you agree with that. I'm just saying, does that make sense? Gail?
Yeah,
Question is, why did God have Christ born outside of wedlock? And my answer is, he didn't. They were considered married. It had not been consummated, but that doesn't change the fact that they were considered married. They were considered husband and wife. Legally, they were considered husband and wife, and before God, they were considered husband and wife. The consummation of the marriage is not what makes the marriage. I say this to all of my premarital counseling sessions. Sometimes we get to, and I want to be careful how I word this, but sometimes we get the idea that the consummation of the marriage is what makes the marriage, and it's not. The two become one flesh when the vows are given. You are married when the vows are given, not later that night on your honeymoon. I can be blunt in that way. It is not the consummation of the marriage that makes the marriage. It is the vows that are taken before God that makes the marriage, and that's when God unites you as one. The consummation of the marriage is simply a physical picture of the oneness, but it is not what makes the oneness. God makes the oneness. So Joseph and Mary were married, though it had not been consummated. Yes.
The betrothal process, would they have taken vows during the betrothal process?
Yes, when the question is, would they have taken vows during the betrothal process? And yes, the father of the bride pronounces a marriage blessing upon them, and at that time the vows are stated. But then the groom goes back to build the bridal chamber for them to have a place to live. It's a fascinating study when you study the Jewish marriage custom. And it's a fascinating study as it relates then to how Christ considers his church his bride. And it fits perfect with John chapter 14, where he has gone to prepare a place for us, just like the groom would go to prepare a place for his bride. And then he'd come again to get his bride and take his bride to be with him. We are betrothed, Paul says, as the church. We are betrothed to Christ. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. And he's going to come again. He's going to take us back to his home. And we will have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation talks about that. That's the marriage feast. It's a beautiful picture, a parallel between Christ and his church. So as the church, we are now in that betrothal period with Christ. And any unfaithfulness on our part is breaking those marriage vows. Yes, Rita.
So why in Genesis 2:24 it says that when a man leaves his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, then they're one flesh? Doesn't that indicate consummation?
No, I don't believe so. The question is, in Genesis, where it talks about a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. That's what we are vowing at the marriage. We are making that vow that I am now cleaving to, forsaking all others is what's in the marriage vows. And so at that point, I am cleaving to my wife or cleaving to the husband. And the two become one flesh at that point. That's one view of this exception clause, that it's referring to the betrothal period. And the reason Matthew's the only one that mentions it is because Matthew, of all the four Gospels, the Gospel of John doesn't mention divorce and remarriage at all. It's just Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Of those three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew is the most Jewish of all the Gospels. And we've been emphasizing that as we've been going through the book of Matthew. how Matthew is writing to the Jewish people. The Jewish people who have said that Jesus can't be the Messiah because he did not establish the kingdom. And Matthew, as he presents his gospel and his argument, he's saying the reason he didn't establish the kingdom is because you rejected him. But he is writing to Jewish people, and it is a very Jewish gospel. Luke is more a Gentile gospel. If you read the book of Luke, he kind of goes into detail sometimes explaining Jewish customs because he's writing to an audience that didn't really understand all the Jewish customs. And Mark was kind of in between the two. It wasn't as Jewish as Matthew, it wasn't as Gentile as Luke, but it was kind of in between. And so Matthew, the argument would go, that Matthew includes this exception clause where Mark and Luke don't because the Jewish audience would have understood that exception as referring to the betrothal period. Whereas Mark and Luke's audience wouldn't have understood it that way, so they did not include the exception. And so that's where the reason he uses the word fornication is because it's the betrothal period, and the reason he includes this exception is because it's a Jewish audience that would understand it, whereas Mark and Luke's audience would not have. That's the argument.
Can this carry back to Genesis where Adam said that Eve was flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone?
I'm not sure I'm understanding the question. He's saying, does it carry back to Genesis where Adam said she is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones? It certainly does in the sense of God did say that the two shall become one flesh. And again, that's putting marriage as a very significant union, divine union that God does. And that's why Christ even says here in Matthew 19, what God has put together, let no man put asunder. That's the problem in our society today. We don't hold marriage to the level that it should be held. We don't put the significance and importance on marriage as God would intend us to do so. That it is a divine union, not just a man's union. It's God's idea, not man's idea. Back here a few years ago when homosexual marriage was recognized by the Supreme Court, it was based upon the idea that marriage was man's idea to begin with, therefore man gets to define what marriage is. You know, if it's man's idea, we get to define it, we get to choose what it means. But if we're going to go to Scripture, we understand that marriage was not man's idea. Marriage was God's idea. God established marriage. It's a divine institution. Therefore, man doesn't get to change its meaning. Man doesn't have a right to change its meaning because man didn't come up with it to begin with. It was God's idea. Only God can change it, not man. And that's true with reference to this whole issue of divorce and remarriage. It's marriage is God's idea. We need to hold it in such high esteem as God himself would and not take it lightly. The other thought on this exception clause is that the word fornication, sexual immorality, it's being used, again, it's a very broad term. And in the Old Testament, this word was used to refer to other sexual sins of the Old Testament. Yes, it was used with reference to premarital sex, but it was also used with reference to incest. There's quite a section in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 20, or is it chapter 18? Leviticus 18 or chapter 20, I forget, where incest is addressed. And it's quite detailed. This word would be used to refer to such incest. It was used to refer to bestiality. I'm just being very open and blunt with you. it was used to refer to homosexuality. As you go back to the Old Testament, those sins, whether it be adultery, this word was used to refer to adultery, whether it be adultery, whether it be incest, whether it be homosexuality, whether it be bestiality, all of those sins were punishable by death. So the argument is this. Now, they were punishable by death, by law. However, there doesn't seem to be in the Old Testament, whether written in the Old Testament or even in secular history, there doesn't seem to be ever any real practice of the death penalty for such sins. In other words, even David, who committed adultery with Bathsheba, was not put to death. There was mercy shown. Though the law said that death could be the punishment, there was mercy shown. And one of the mercies shown was Deuteronomy 24, the writing of divorcement. Moses permitted the writing of divorcement rather than putting to death the adulterer or the adulteress. You could divorce the adulterer or adulteress. Okay? That was merciful. Rather than putting them to death, you could divorce them. Rather than putting the one who had committed adultery and exercising that death penalty, you'd give them a writing of divorcement instead. That was the merciful thing to do. Matthew chapter 1. Mary was found to be pregnant. It says Joseph, not willing to make her a public example, was going to put her away or divorce her privately. Making her a public example could have been stoning her to death. Joseph did not want to do that. Instead, he gave her a writing of divorcement, or was going to. So the argument is this. In the exception of fornication, that word is referring to those sins of the Old Testament, adultery, bestiality, incest, those sins that would have been punishable by death. Instead of death, there's the writing of divorcement. And then the argument goes like this. If that adulteress, using that example, had been put to death, then the husband would have been free to remarry because now she's dead. And so the argument is, instead of death, you give the writing of divorcement, and in essence, you're being merciful to the adulteress, but you are also now free to remarry because you didn't put her to death, you were merciful, but now you're able to remarry just like you would have been able to if you had put her to death. Same is true with the other sins that we've mentioned, those sexual sins. And so Christ uses this word fornication, again, primarily because the Jewish audience would have been familiar with the Old Testament, would have been familiar with those sexual sins that were punishable by death. And so they would have understood what Christ was saying here. That those sexual sins that were punishable by death, instead of exercising the death penalty, you can be merciful and give them a writing of divorcement instead. And just as if they had been dead through stoning, you are now free to remarry because you were merciful and gave them a writing of divorcement. But the Jewish audience would have understood that. Therefore, Matthew addresses that. Mark and Luke does not. Again, I'm not asking you to agree with that, but are there any questions? And I just realized that my time's up.
Would you repeat that?
No, I doubt I can. Think that through. We will address it in the coming weeks. But that's primarily the views on that exception clause. Very, very limited. No matter what view you take there, or whether you think it's the betrothal period or whether you think it's the sexual sins that required, or not didn't require, but permitted the death penalty, that exception is a very limited exception. I think we'd have to agree to that. It is a very limited exception. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again for our time together tonight. We seek your will. We seek your truth. We want nothing else. Pray that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit, direct us and guide us into your word so that we might indeed know what it says. Thank you for each one here tonight. Thank you for their interest. Thank you for their desire to learn and to grow. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.